The message this morning is walking with God, and our text is Micah 6:8. It's not Psalm 15. I changed it. So how many of you, that's the topic of our prayer advance this year, is walking with God. So raise your hand if your life is easy, full of no trials, no difficulties, no struggles, no big questions. So the big question we should have is, how do we walk in this life in a way that's pleasing to God? How do we walk with God? That's the question. So the text is Micah 6:8. I'm going to give some background to Micah 6:8 because it's important. And the summary of I summarize this background from the Reformation Study Bible. So I want to give credit to where credit's due. I didn't do a ton of work trying to research this. I didn't go back in time to Micah's time and actually witness it. So I'm using someone else's resources. The prophet Micah prophesied during the same time period as the prophet Isaiah. He prophesied against injustice. His preaching was used to bring King Hezekiah to repentance. His ministry extended over 20 years, during which time the Assyrians were expanding their power throughout the world, and the northern kingdom was overrun by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a brutal, brutal enemy. Micah did predict this fall of the northern kingdom, but his primary focus was on the southern kingdom of Judah. During this time, there's a big contrast that developed between the extremely rich of Judah and the extremely poor. This was due to the rich exploiting the middle class. Sound familiar? Because of this leadership, the whole nation had become very immoral and corrupt and was ripe for God's judgment. Because of this, God raised up the Assyrians as His tool of wrath against His own disobedient, rebellious people. As far as type or genre of preaching, most of his preaching is poetic, which imparted dignity and memorability to what he said. He makes extensive use of a variety of literary forms like lament, disputation, speech, covenant lawsuit, which is our text today, prayer, hymns of praise. His preaching is dominated, however, by scathing judgment speeches designed to jolt his audience to recognize their sin and drive them to repentance. There are also salvation oracles that look forward to the coming of the Messiah and His victory over evil. Micah is primarily a book proclaiming judgment and restoration for God's people. Micah declares that the holy and righteous God will no longer tolerate the persistent evil of His people. Listen to the beginning of this book, starting in chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, all you peoples! Listen, O earth, and all that is in it! Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under Him. The valleys will split like wax before fire, like waters poured out on a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. I don't know about you, but that sounds terrifying. Many of the sins of the covenant community are mentioned throughout the book, like idolatry, sorcery, deceit, and fraudulent dealings. But Micah heaps special condemnation on those who oppress the poor by seizing their land that God intended as an inheritance for all His people. Judah's leaders, both political and spiritual, are also condemned for their oppression of the people and their disregard of justice and truth. Fundamental to Micah's proclamation of both judgment and restoration are the terms of covenant relationship between God and His people. In chapter 6, which is where our text lies, God proclaims His faithfulness to the covenant, but the people are steeped in their sin and disobedience to the covenant. Then the people mistakenly assume that the outward ritual observances could replace true heart allegiance. Because of this, the covenant curses were applied to them. That's the end of chapter 6. Despite his prevailing tone of impending punishment, he did not fail to look beyond the judgment to future restoration and blessings. Faithful to his covenant promises to the patriarchs, the Lord would preserve a remnant of his people and would rise up a ruler of Bethlehem in Judah, the Messiah. Micah's prophecies of salvation reminded his original audience that the restoration would depend on the Lord's merciful forgiveness and sovereign initiative, not on the works of their hands. Turn your Bibles to Micah chapter 6. We'll start in chapter 6, verse 1. And remember that the context is God's covenant lawsuit against Israel. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let your hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel. God calls on the foundations of the earth to hear His complaint, to witness His complaint against His people. And He says that God will contend with them. The word contend means to argue, to rebuke, to chasten, to accuse, to fight. God will now accuse Israel of their breaking of the covenant with Him. This would be the Mosaic covenant established on Mount Sinai, including Ten Commandments, and their application given throughout the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This covenant they broke. Verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Before God states His complaint and makes His accusation, He gives Israel an opportunity to tell Him what He has done wrong. He challenges them to find one thing that He has done, breaking His covenant with them. Of course, the answer is they have none. There is nothing God has done that has been wrong or unjust in His dealings with them. In fact, He's been impeccably faithful to them, just like He has to us, right? Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So now these sacrifices are escalating in nature. Some of these are actually required in the sacrificial system. However, that's not the point He's making. These questions are all answered in the negative. What can I do to come before God? Nothing. Can I sacrifice a cow? No. How about 1,000 rams? No. How about 1,000 rivers of oil? Nope. Okay, what about my firstborn? Can I sacrifice my firstborn child? Is that enough? No. Hebrews says that all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the billions of calves, sheep, oil, etc., none had the power to save. None can do this. None can actually make a person right before a holy, eternal, righteous God. The Jews really got caught up in these external sacrifices and all the external things, thinking that those things can save them and make them right with God. They missed it completely. All those externals were required by God. They were required to make those sacrifices. But they missed the point that those sacrifices needed to come from a heart of worship to God, not just a sacrifice because they wanted to do it or to make themselves look good. The purpose of those things is to point them to a Savior, their need of a Savior. To point them that faith in the Messiah, Jesus, would come and He would sacrifice His life to save them from their sins. The only real sacrifice that works. David recognizes this in Psalm 51, verse 17, when he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise. God is not satisfied with external obedience. He wants our heart. He requires external obedience, doesn't He? But it needs to come from our heart, a heart of worship to God. And now we come to our text, Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God tells them He has shown them what He requires, and it's pretty simple. Be just, love mercy, and walk humbly with Him. That's it. No elaborate sacrifices. No self-mutilization over our sin. No costly sacrifices. Just simple obedience to Him and how we deal with others and how we interact with God. Continuing in verse 9, in the next few verses, God levies His accusations against His people, and these are things that break the covenant that He has made with them after rescuing them from slavery in Egypt. Verse 9, the Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall she see your name. Hear the rod, who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the short measure that is an abomination, shall I count pure those with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. They are guilty of all these things He has listed. And now they will get the covenant punishment for breaking the Mosaic covenant. If you want more details, you look to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, but we're not going to do that today. Verse 13, therefore I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. And make sweet wine, but not drink the wine. For the statues of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house is done. And you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore, you shall bear the reproach of my people. This is a sobering passage. God takes sin very seriously. And God takes covenant breakers very seriously. In the middle of this section, though, is this beautiful poem, one verse, that shows God's expectation and His requirements for those who would walk with Him. This one verse is a great summary of what it means to walk with God. And that's what we'll focus on now. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Number one, be just. And we look, know justice and do justice. Know justice. What does just mean? The Oxford Dictionary defines it as behaving according to what is morally right and fair. And treatment, just treatment, would be actions that are deserved and appropriate for the circumstances. Pretty good. Deuteronomy 16:19 says, you shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. So bribes stop justice from happening. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. And Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. To understand or to know justice, we must learn from God. He is just, and all His ways are just. We must study to know Scripture that was given to us by God, because justice is what God says it is. And the right response to any situation is what God says in His Word is the right response. This takes humility. We must humble ourselves to agree with what God says is just, and stop thinking that we're the ones who can determine ultimate justice. There are injustices in the courts of man and in man's interactions with each other, but there's never even a hint of injustice with God. Next, we are to be just. Once we understand what justice is, we are to be just. It is not enough that we understand it. We must act in accordance with our understanding. Remember, James says that faith without works is dead. Our faith must drive our actions. And when we understand justice and have faith, we will act justly in our interactions with others. Period. That's what James says. You think you can love God and hate others? Don't tell me about it. Tell God about it. You think you can have true faith and not do anything, not make any change in your life? Don't talk to me about it. Talk to God about it. We must be just in our dealings with one another and others, in the church and outside the church. Do not take advantage of people for personal gain. Don't falsely accuse others. This includes testifying falsely before a court or in public ways like email, social media posts, and text messages. It includes spreading lies and rumors. It also includes quoting Bible verses in a condemning, accusatory way while hiding behind the darkness of the internet and fake email addresses. I hope there's people listening to this online. Don't show favoritism or discriminate against others for their social status, their looks, or any external thing. Be fair to everyone and treat everyone with dignity and respect. Next, don't steal from people. This would include things like what the bankers are doing through fractional reserve banking, stealing by deflating our money, dishonest weights and measures. It would also include usury, which is not simply charging interest, but charging exorbitant, thank you. Put an extra letter in there, it didn't work. Exorbitant interest to our brothers who are poor, who can't afford it in the first place, and now you're burying them under debt. We must understand and apply justice in our dealings with others. Proverbs 2 tells us how we can understand justice and how to apply it to life. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, verse 2, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the path of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity and every good path. If you're not in God's word, you will not know justice. Next, number 2. Love mercy. We need to know mercy, and we need to be merciful. We need to know mercy. Again, dictionary.com defines mercy as kindness, compassion, forbearance, or favor. To show mercy is defined as to mitigate punishment, especially to send to prison rather than invoke the death penalty. In other words, not invoking the just punishment for the crime or sin, but giving them a lesser punishment. God has mercy on every person in this world, in that no one deserves to take their next breath. Yet he doesn't kill us right now. That's merciful. He has mercy on the wicked, and he has mercy on the righteous. Instead of giving us that mercy, he chooses to give us his common grace, to bless those who curse him, even if it's only while on this earth. God has mercy on those who trust in Jesus by not giving us what we deserve, which is eternal punishment in hell. Instead, he gives us grace, what we don't deserve, and saves us from our sins. Psalm 145:8 says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy." Proverbs 21:21 says, "He who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor." And Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." We must look to Christ to understand mercy. Real mercy is found at the cross for all sinners who humble themselves, confess their sin, and cry out to Jesus in faith to save them.
Amen.
Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." And 1 Peter 2:10 says, this is talking about Christians, "who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who did not obtain mercy, but now have obtained mercy." In the cross, we see that God does two things. One, he shows mercy to the lost sinners. Instead of pouring out his wrath on us as our just punishment for sin, like we deserve, he poured the wrath out on Jesus for all of our sin. And two, he gives us his grace. Instead of receiving what we deserve, we don't receive what we deserve, but instead we receive what we don't deserve, which is the righteousness of Jesus and forgiveness for our sins.
Amen.
So the mercy and grace, we tie them together a lot, and sometimes they are, but they're two sides of the same coin. It is God's blessing on His people that He is merciful and He is gracious. He doesn't give us what we deserve, instead, which is eternal separation and punishment. He gives us eternal life. And as we live our lives and struggle through trials and temptations, we can also go to Him for help when we most need it. Hebrews 4:16. This is grace also. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Anyone need help? Anyone need God's mercy, God's grace to get through the trial, to pass through that temptation that keeps knocking you down? Well, it's there. And I promise you, you're not before the throne of grace asking for God's help while you're sinning. It doesn't work like that. Once we see God's mercy applied to us, we can understand now how we can apply that to others. Be merciful. I'm going to read a parable of forgiveness and mercy from what Jesus, from Matthew 18, starting in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that a payment be made. The servant fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, I'll pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who'd owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me and I'll pay you all. And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servants, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had compassion on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. In our quest for justice, we can be quick to be ruthless and merciless to others. And this message is for Christians. It's not for non-Christians. So in the church, we can be ruthless to others, especially when they've done something against us. Usually we're not so harsh when they do something against God, are we? But we need to ask, is this what Jesus did? We sinned against God. Our sin required eternal death and punishment. But Jesus took this punishment on Himself, yet we want to hang someone else for cutting us off in traffic? Really? It begs the question, do I understand mercy if I'm so quick to be merciless towards others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ? How quick we are to elevate ourselves to a position of judge and condemn them. Do we want to be treated like this? Or do we want mercy? Because James makes a good application principle here, chapter 2, verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What's the greater? Judgment or mercy? Mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment every time. When Satan comes and accuses us before God in heaven, mercy triumphs over that accusation every time.
Amen, that's right.
But to do this, to live this way, requires humility. We must humble ourselves to recognize our sin and how great it is, and to show mercy towards our brother and how small his sin is towards us. Next, we are to walk humbly. First, we are to walk humbly before our God. We are to walk humbly before our God at the cross. We need to recognize our sin, our helplessness, our poverty before God. We must recognize that we have nothing to offer to God to atone for our sin. Nothing that a finite, sinful man can offer to an infinite, sinful, infinite, holy God when we have sinned against Him. No sacrifice is good enough. The best we have to offer God, as God calls it, is like filthy rags. That's our best, brothers. That's our best. The time when you think you're walking with God the closest. The time when you think you're really sacrificing yourself for others. Filthy rags without Christ. We're not even talking about the bad stuff. And I know you all and me all have bad stuff. I heard a preacher once say that we need to repent of our repentance. That even when we humble ourselves and repent before God, it's tainted with sin. And our repentance isn't quite like it should be. Because our attitudes, our motives, and deep within us, we still have sin. I'm going to read a hymn, Rock of Ages, because it's very fantastic. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Humility, right? Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be of sin the double cure. Cures us twice. Save from wrath and make me pure. Two things. We're saved from His wrath and we're given His righteousness. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? Could I obey you with my whole heart as much as I could for all eternity? It's not good enough. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, I fly to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see Thee on Thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. What great words of truth and humility. This hymn states beautifully our desperate need of Christ and our complete helplessness and hopelessness in our power to do anything to change that. We must come to Christ, to the cross, in humility and beg Jesus to save us from our sins. John 6:37 says, All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Jesus promises that all who come to Him, He will receive. He will not reject any man, woman, or child who comes to Him in faith and humility, crying out to save them from their sins. We also need to walk humbly before God in our daily life. Jesus tells us that to be His disciple, we must deny ourselves. Matthew 16:24 says, And Jesus said to His disciples, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The ultimate act of humility is to deny yourself. As a side note, this is why we struggle so much with those sinful patterns our whole lives. We refuse to deny ourselves that pleasure. We must deny ourselves if we are to follow the Lord. And we must deny ourselves if we are to love and serve others. Even Jesus, who deserved to be served, humbled Himself to serve others and give His life to save ours. Mark 10:45. Jesus said, For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many.
Amen.
If Jesus can humble Himself to serve others, why can we not do that?
That's right.
How arrogant, how proud can we be to refuse to humble ourselves to serve God and to serve others when Jesus, the perfect one who should have been exalted, who is exalted on high, came down here and humbled Himself to die for us, the people who hated Him. Blows my mind, sets the right context for understanding grace and mercy and humility.
Amen.
He is our example. Humility equals submission. All right. Got to come up with an analogy here. Mr. Rob's here. I can't do the pickle one. That's too good. But I'm going to do a burger one. So, we're going to talk about submission and eating a burger. You have three options. Number one, you really want to eat a burger. God tells you to eat the burger. You eat the burger. What's this called? It's called eating a burger. Number two, you really want to eat a burger. God tells you not to eat the burger. You eat the burger. What's that called? Sin. Option three, you're convinced in your time with the Lord that you should fast. And you tell the Lord that I will fast tomorrow. Tomorrow comes, you get really hungry, your stomach hurts, you had to run a mile or two because a bear was chasing you. So you're like, this is different than what I promised God. And you had a headache. But you remember your promise, and you don't eat the burger. What's that called? Submission. We use the word submission a lot. Submission is not doing what someone else in your marriage or God wants you to do when you already want to do it. That's not submission. Submission is the act of bowing your will to someone else. It is humbling yourself and bowing your will before God and saying, I don't want to do this today. I don't want to go to the prayer advance, but I'm going to go anyway. I don't want to pray because I'm tired. I don't want to read your word because I'm tired. I'll read it tomorrow when I'm not tired. Is that submission? Or I'll read it tomorrow when I feel like reading that, your word. Is that submission? No. It's just reading God's word. Submission is doing what you don't want to do because you're humbling yourself before another and doing what they have asked you to do. So humility before God is the act of submitting our will to His because He is greater than we are. So let's humble ourselves before the face of God. And now let's look at humility in the church as our application to Micah 6:8 and how we walk that out. Please turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read quickly through all of Ephesians chapter 4 in the first two verses of 5. And we'll talk through it as we go. So as we walk through life, we are to be a part of a local church. That's not an option. This is plain as day to anyone who has read the New Testament. There are commands on how we are to interact with those in the church, and there are directions of what to include in the meeting of the church. And Hebrews 10:24 says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So God's plan for His people is that we meet together as the body of Christ. We are to do this considering one another above ourselves, and to encourage and motivate each other to love and to obedience to God, good works. I am not to avoid meeting in church because I'm so much better than you and that I don't need your help. That's not what God says. That's called pride. We are to meet to encourage each other in the faith. And God says we need that. So you think you don't need that? You're calling God a liar. We are to meet together and walk together through life with justice, mercy, and humility. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 now. See what Paul says to say how we are to walk in the body of Christ, in church, and how we interact with one another in a way that brings glory to God. We're going to look at four ways that we're to walk in the church. Number one, we're to walk in unity. Number two, we're to walk in maturity. Number three, we're to walk in the new life. And number four, we're to walk in love. Number one, walk in unity, verses 1 through 10, chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended. So we are to walk worthy of the calling. And it defines that as with lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So we are to walk worthy with humility, gentleness, patience. We are to bear with one another in love. Does that sound easy? Bear with one another? It doesn't really sound happy, does it? It sounds like, I got to deal with you, right? Bear with one another and to do it in love. Work for unity and peace in the church body life. We're to do this because there's one God, there's one church, and one hope, one baptism, one faith, one God, and that God is above all, and He is in all of us, which creates unity. We are commanded to walk in unity because we are united to Christ. If we have the same Master, we should be obeying Him and united in our service to Him. All this requires humility. Humility, that's the message today. Humility. We are not above all. Jesus is above all. Next, we're to walk in maturity. Starting verse 11, going through 16. And He Himself gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints of the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. There are two points of characteristics of maturity in this text. First, mature Christians are not deceived by doctrine or by evil planning. And second, mature Christians speak the truth in love. First, don't be deceived. We are not to be deceived by false doctrines. Instead, we are to stand fast on the truths of Scripture. Elders, shepherds, pastors, teachers are given for that purpose, that we would not be tossed about and carried by false doctrines. This false doctrine can come from outside our church, and it does sometimes come from within, doesn't it? Either way, we must recognize it, we must call it out and stand firm against it. Second, that we are not deceived by deception and evil plotting. We are not to be deceived by the deception, trickery, and evil plotting of those who work to destroy the church. The deception can come from outside sources, but like false doctrine, it can also come from within the church. Gossip, lies, hypocrisy, slander, all are part of the wicked plans to divide and destroy Christ's local churches. Instead of being confused and carried away by false teaching or deceptive means of those wishing to destroy the church, we are to do something else. The text says, but. But is a contrast. So instead of this, we do that. So instead of being carried away, what are we to do? We're to speak the truth in love. Verse 15. We must instead speak the truth in love so that we can grow up into maturity in the faith. Brothers, we need each other. We need each other to speak truth into our lives and into our situations. We need both to be confronted with the truth and to be encouraged by the truth. And this happens in the local church. That's God's plan. God's plan isn't that that happens just on social media. If you call social media your church, that's not the church of Christ. Church is a gathering of physical, actual people that communicate and talk and interact. So to do this, to speak the truth in love, we must humble ourselves and be willing to talk, for one, about difficult things to our brothers. Sometimes it's easiest, to not humble ourselves and have those and just avoid those conversations. But we must humble that. And we also must humble ourselves to hear what our brother says to us. We must walk in unity. We must walk in maturity. And next, we must walk in the new life. Verse 17 through 24. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We are to put off, and we are to put on. We are not to walk as the Gentiles, as the unbelievers. They walk in the darkness and futility of their mind. They walk separated from God. They walk in ignorance, lewdness, uncleanness, and greediness. They walk in their pride. Don't walk like that. Don't walk in pride. Look what it does. It darkens their understanding and it alienates us from God. Why? Because we're elevating ourselves above God. And we're elevating ourselves above our brother. This is not what we learn from Jesus, is it?
That's right.
Instead, we learn from Jesus to speak the truth and to speak it in love. We are not to speak lies. We are not to speak the truth in harshness for selfish reasons. Love is sacrifice. We speak the truth in love when we sacrifice our comforts and our selfish ambitions to get out of our comfort zone and speak face to face with our brother. Walking with God is a lifelong walk and practice of putting off and putting on. It won't stop until we're with Him and we have nothing left to put off and we've been put on everything. But until then, until that last moment, there's things we need to put off. We are to put off the old man and put on the new. We are to put off sin and put on righteousness. We are to put off selfishness and put on honor. We are to put off hate and put on love. We are to put off lying and put on truth. We are to put off harshness and put on love and gentleness. We are to put off worldliness and put on holiness. We are to put off darkness and put off light. We are to put off your plans and put on God's plans. We are to put off idolatry, and we are to put off on true worship. We are to put off evil, and we are to put on good. We are to put off covetousness, and put on contentment. We are to put off bitterness, and to put on thankfulness. We are to put off our filthy robes of sin, and put on Christ's perfect, clean, righteous robes.
Amen.
We are to put off pride, and we are to put on humility. We must walk in unity. We must walk in maturity, and we must walk in the new life. And finally, we must walk in love. Verse 25. Before we get to love, we need to look at the text and the contrast presented. Paul starts with saying things that are not love. They do not come from a heart of love for one another. Rather, they come from a heart of hate. Verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So we're told to put away, to put off lying. We're to stop lying about others in the church to make ourselves look better. This is usually a reason for lying and gossip. Gossip is almost always to make yourself look better, or to feel better about yourself, and to put someone else down in the process. Instead, we're called to humble ourselves, to consider others above us, and to be truthful. Additionally, it means that we are to speak into our brothers' lives, but that speaking needs to be in truth and love, like we looked at before, not in lie with lies and hatred. Don't be deceived, brothers. Lies, gossip, and slander, whether done in person, face-to-face, or email or social media, are all acts of hate. They're acts of hate. We're to put off lies and to put on truth and love. We're to put off hate and put on love. We're to put off pride and put off humility. Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Do not sin in anger. I'm going to postulate that 99% of our anger is sin. And I'm not going to go into the other part right now. But I believe there is a righteous anger. That's appropriate. But it would never put yourself first. It would never be self-beneficial. It would always be about injustices done to God, never about an injustice done to yourself. The heart of anger is pride. We get angry because someone has treated us in a way that we don't think we deserve.
That's right.
And when Paul speaks about not letting the sun go down, he's referring to not allowing that anger to become rooted in our hearts, allowing it to fester and feed the anger by meditating on it. Does anyone else do that? Or am I the only one? You get angry, and the temptation is very strong, instead of dealing with whatever happens, to just let it sit there and ruminate. Like we're told to meditate on Scripture, but instead we're meditating on our anger. In that moment, it would be great to meditate on Scripture.
Right.
They might throw that anger out, right?
Right?
So now, by meditating it, now we're in deep danger of allowing it to become a deep-seated and even lifelong bitterness that absolutely will destroy you and others. It will destroy that relationship. Now that everything that person does is now being evaluated through your lens of bitterness. They give you a glass of water and you think it means they're doing that because they think my voice sounds bad. Okay? When really they're just giving you a glass of water because they thought you were thirsty. This is wicked, brothers. It's wicked. And I know I've done it, and I know their temptation is there regularly. We need to watch out for those things. Because this verse says that that does what? It gives place to the devil.
Mm-hmm.
The devil. So now we've come out of our selfishness. And now we're giving place to Satan. Do you want Satan to have a firm grasp on your heart?
No.
No. It will cause all kinds of problems in your life. For one. And it's just wicked. We're in grave danger of this happening when we allow anger. We're in grave danger of this happening when we allow anger. Hang on, pause a second. I'll just unattach yourself. Can you attach it for me so I don't bump it?
You gotta not grab your mic, Mark.
I'm trying not to be angry and grab my mic.
There we go.
All right. It's this thing that gets in the way. Okay, continuing. That's what bitterness does. We're to put off anger, we're to put on love, we're to put off pride and put on humility. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may build up wealth for himself. Oh wait, no, that's not what he says. That he may have something to give him who has need. Stop stealing from people. And instead, work so you can give to your brother in need. Put off stealing and put on hard work. Put off laziness and put on diligence. Put off pride and put on humility.
Amen.
Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification that it may impart grace to the hearers. Stop speaking corrupt words against your brother. Stop speaking words that tempt your brother to sin. Stop gossiping. Stop spreading information about others that isn't yours to share. Stop being corrupt in your speech. Instead, speak truth and love to your brother. Speak the truth that edifies and builds him up and encourage your brother in love to live his life in submission to Jesus. That's what we're called to do. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. All these things listed grieve the Holy Spirit. Why? Why do they grieve the Holy Spirit? Remember this is written to the church. And every Christian has the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. So if the Holy Spirit is living in me, and the Holy Spirit is living in Rob. Why did I just pick on Rob? We just pick on, yeah. Holy Spirit is living in Rob. And I'm contending against Rob. What is happening to the Holy Spirit that lives in him and lives in me? That's grievous. That is grievous. Put all these things away, brothers. And instead, put on, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We're to put those things off. And we're to put on kindness, tenderness, forgiveness, patience, love. That's the Christian way. That's the walk with God. Beware of the devil's tools. The devil's tools of pride, anger, gossip. Don't harbor anger. Don't protect bitterness in your heart. Why? Because it gives a place for Satan to work. And you don't think he's going to take advantage of that? He is. Instead of submitting to God and resisting the devil, when we harbor anger and bitterness, we are submitting to the devil and resisting God. Let no corrupt word come from your mouth. Use your mouth to edify and build up the body of Christ by speaking truth and love into your brother's life. Help him through the difficult times. He needs your advice. I need your advice. We need advice of each other. Good advice from God's word. The truth in love. We should never use our tongue to tear down or destroy. Satan does a great job of this himself. He doesn't need our help. When we do this, we're setting our faces against our brothers and sisters. And this grieves the Holy Spirit. So as you rail and gossip and speak evil against another brother, you're speaking evil against Christ's body. You're speaking evil against the Holy Spirit. You're speaking evil against the Jesus that you claim that you worship. Stop gossiping and stop speaking evil against Jesus, because that's what you're doing. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So he's saying instead of doing the work of Satan, of hate, deceit, destruction, we are called to love. So how do we do this? Well, we're to walk in love, and we're to walk out love. So we're to walk in the love of God. To love, we must be first loved by God. If you have not experienced the love of Christ in salvation, there is no way you can love another like you're called to in the church. It's impossible. If you haven't come to the cross of Jesus in humility, recognizing your sin that it offends a holy God, and that you're completely helpless to do anything about that. You can't make yourself right. Your sin deserves eternal punishment and the wrath of God. Once you realize that, if you have not then recognized that it is Jesus and only Jesus who has paid the price that you need for your sins, and in faith come to him at the foot of the cross, amen, that you humbly bow. There's no more humble place than at the foot of the cross. No one comes to Jesus riding on his high horse, confessing a tiny sin that he doesn't believe he did. All come to Jesus in total humility, recognizing, I have nothing. I have done great wickedness. I have nothing to offer. Will you please save me? If you've not done that, then I beg of you today, do it. Do it today. Talk to someone. Understand. I pray that God would enlighten your eyes and open your heart and breathe life into you so you can believe and trust in him. If you have done it, then remember what Christ has done for you. And live in the knowledge and faith of God's love. And true faith always results in action, remember? James, walk out that love of God. We are told to love like God loves. We are told to imitate Jesus in His love for us. We are to love one another like Jesus loves us. We are to love sacrificially. We are to love especially when it hurts. We are to love in humility. Putting our brother's needs above ours. Those who are loved, love. Those who have been loved by God, love like God. Not perfectly, but love like God. Brothers and sisters, let us live and walk in humility in the local church, in our churches. And let us cast out our pride and be the body of Christ. Let us love like God loves. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it cuts right to the thoughts and intents of our heart. It reveals to us truth about ourselves. Help us not to neglect that. Help us to confess and turn to you. Lord, help us learn to walk in humility before you and before others. That we can be the tools in your hands that you desire us to be. That we can be used by you to maximum effectiveness in this world. Lord, you are a worthy God. You're a worthy Savior. Help us to worship you in truth. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing. He has shown me all. Amen. My